reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 45. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book of Jeremiah's dictation, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with the groaning, and have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot, that is, the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I am going to bring disaster on all the flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty and all the places where you are, where you may go. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, believe it or not, I think we're going to go through a whole chapter. You know, one of the things I battle with when I go through a particular message is how much information I proclaim. Because we go into a lot of details about the time. We know it's around 586 BC. We know that the destruction of Jerusalem has recently happened. There's a lot of nuances that we can go into. So you kind of have to sift them out and begin to ask the Lord, what is it you want me to say that comes out of this passage? Otherwise, we could be here for days, literally days. But there are some wonderful things in this book of Jeremiah. And I think one of the things that I appreciate about Scripture is that God has an uncanny way of hitting all of those areas of our lives that perhaps we wouldn't even normally deal with had we not gotten into Scripture. But God begins to reveal things to us that we wouldn't have normally seen and probably wouldn't have even thought about. And I think there's another benefit too, and that is to say that when you begin to take examples out of Scripture, it alleviates people saying, the pastor's talking about me, because I'm talking about this person. So, you know, that's just a guilty conscience if you're thinking about that. It's just kind of relieving that from the very start. But what the Scripture is doing is allowing us to have somebody that we can relate to. And it has also given us license to wrestle with things. Because sometimes you wrestle with a particular feeling or emotion and you say, I don't think I should be doing that. And God says, no, I can show you this. But the thing that I want you to do is keep coming back to me. And so in this particular setting, we have a man that is wrestling with an emotion. More specifically, he's feeling restless and fearful. And God says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you've been talking about. I know your feelings and your emotions. His name is Baruch. It's not an individual that we know very much about, most of us probably, unless you've read through the book of Jeremiah. And in reading the book of Jeremiah, you realize that this was basically Jeremiah's Tonto. Jeremiah's a lone ranger. Tonto is Baruch. And he's the guy that's the scribe that's been writing down. In fact, we believe that most of Jeremiah was actually written by Baruch. As Jeremiah begins to convey the message, then Baruch is the scribe that shares it. In a way, he is a very brave man in the sense that he has actually become a part of Jeremiah, because it's a very difficult time to be part of this man when everybody else has clearly forsaken him, when everybody else has gone away from him, run away from him. Here, Jeremiah stands alone. It's one of the main themes that we see in the book of Jeremiah, is we see this lonely call to be strong in the midst of a nation that is rebelling against God. And so for 40 years, think about this. I don't know how long you've ministered to people before, but for 40 years you minister to a people and they never change. 40 years. Not only do they never change, but then they turn on you. And Jeremiah has been beaten. He's been hung up on a door. He's been thrown in a cistern. He's been thrown in prison. There's all kind of things that they've done to Jeremiah. Nevertheless, Jeremiah keeps proclaiming what God tells him to do. When Jeremiah starts off, he's a young man. He doesn't want to do this. He tells God, I'm too young. I don't think I know what I'm talking about. God says, just say what I tell you. So he does. And now for 40 years, and now he's in his early 60s, about my age, He now stands before the people and they continue to reject. Not only have they rejected and seen Jerusalem burn down and the walls cave down, but now the little group that's left have run down to Egypt, which God told them not to do. And in their running down to Egypt, they now rebel against Jeremiah one more time. It just couldn't get any worse. To think that somebody would stick with Jeremiah in this is almost unthinkable, because clearly you're going on the wrong team visually. Nevertheless, Baruch has been faithful. This particular passage that we're looking at, chapter 45, is a very strange passage. And the reason that I say strange is once again, the tendency is when you read a book to think that it's going chronologically. But much of Jeremiah is going through topically, and he is tying things together for a particular reason. This chapter 45, not to confuse you, but this chapter 45 was actually written to Baruch some 20 years before chapter 44. So you would think, okay, 44, 45, we're in chronological order. He goes, no, that's 20 years ago. So what we have to ask ourselves is, why is it interjected at this particular point? And there is a reason for that, as we will look at it as we go. As we look at this particular passage, God is talking to Baruch that is struggling through his, should I stay with this or not? And this was 20 years ago that he was struggling with it. We know that it has a pertinence to the time at this juncture, but God is purposely bringing him back 20 years before. So we understand that the wrestling began there. Sometimes we deal with certain things in our lives and we think, well, I think I took care of that. And God goes, okay. So, and then 20 years later, for those of us who have lived long enough to see this, 20 years later, we realize that we're wrestling with some of the same things. And God is revealing this to us. Baruch is restless. How do we know that? Well, if you look within the passage in chapter 45, God said, I know what you've been saying. The text reads this way in verse 3. He said, oh, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary in my toiling. It's actually the inference there within the Hebrew. With my groaning and have found no what? So how do we know that he's feeling restless? That's what it says. He's found no rest. The fact is that in the midst of taking a stand with Jeremiah, in the midst of doing the right thing, being the scribe, he's found some very difficult times. Baruch is seen as a character in a number of the passages. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 32. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 36. Another is found in Jeremiah chapter 43. And now in Jeremiah chapter 45, we have him specifically addressed. In each occasion, as he begins to move closer to Jeremiah and becomes his scribe, we see the difficulties that begin to ensue in his life. The text is telling us that not only is this passage written to Baruch, but it's in a particular setting of time. If you look with me, we start off at the very beginning of chapter 45. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in the book of Jeremiah's dictation in the what? Fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. So we're actually, like I said, going back some 20 years because all the city has been destroyed. Everything is gone. King Zedekiah has come in, which was a reign of 11 years even after that. So we know that time has passed, but God is wanting us to read this particular incident that goes back that distance. Now the setting, if you look with me, is in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Do you remember anything about Jehoiakim? Well, he was the king of Judah that the rabbinical literature has a lot to say about him. Of course, Kings and Chronicles has something to say about him, as well as the book of Jeremiah. We know that Jehoiakim was probably the worst king outside of Manasseh that lived in Judah. And some of the things that he did were so horrific that it really wouldn't be profitable for us to talk about it coming out of the rabbinical language or out of the rabbinical literature. We know this, that he committed atrocities against God and man that are unmentionable. We know that in his defiance and in his rebellion towards God, what he would do is just grab anything that he wanted, and oftentimes he would kill relatives, and I could list them all, but I won't. But he would murder his relatives so that he could have their wives, or he could have their children, or he could abuse them in some way. He marked his body all with tattoos, his whole body, so that he would defy God's command against him. He actually distorted his body so that he would declare himself not a Jew. So there were so many things that he would do, murdering innocent children. He was a wicked king, and it's hard to believe that he was from Judah. But this is the time in which Baruch has to decide, whose side are you on? And if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 36, you have kind of an interesting picture in Jeremiah chapter 36, just to kind of put it in context. Jeremiah chapter 36 starts off this way in verse 1, and it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So chapter 45 and chapter 36, same time, right? Fourth year of Jehoiakim. The reason why the fourth year, it's also mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 25 in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The reason why that year is brought up is because it was a very, very pivotal year. It was a year in which Jehoiakim was making some decisions for his nations. Babylon was coming in as a great nation at this particular juncture, and God is kind of warning them. You're seeing the clouds, the ominous clouds coming of the Babylonians, and you know that the power of the Babylonians are getting very strong. The Egyptians had been pushing them up, but now they're starting to lose. And God, in his way, is saying, you don't have much more time. You need to make a decision. Jehoiakim is probably the worst guy to make a decision for a nation that you could ever put out there, because he was clearly in defiance against God about everything. It starts off this way in chapter 36 and verse 1, and it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, which is interesting that it addresses him as such, because Josiah was the one that had so many reforms in the nation. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Watch verse 4. Then Jeremiah calls who? Yeah, there he is. Then Jeremiah calls Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote down at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him in a scroll. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, look, I can't go. I can't read this. You're going to have to. So, talking about stepping out of comfort zone. Up to this point, he's just been a scribe. But now you're the one that has to go. Can you imagine? It's like, it's a lot worse than this, but if I just called on anybody and you said, okay, now you're going to have to take over the service from here. I mean, you're not expecting this. You're not ready for this. Not only is this probably a scary thing, taking him out of a comfort zone, but it's a scary thing standing before Jehoiakim, because Jehoiakim hates prophecy from God. So Jeremiah commands Baruch, saying, I'm restricted, I can't go. We know that he's under arrest and in prison once again. So you go, read the scroll. It's written in my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people of the Lord in the house. He reads it, and as he begins to read it to the people at the door, and I'm just going to kind of summarize some of this chapter, but as he begins to read this message of Jeremiah from the time of Josiah all the way through, some of the people begin to fast, and there's a conviction upon their heart. And initially you're thinking, well, this, things are going pretty well. Things are going well, maybe. But now the word gets to the leaders, and the leaders, some of the leaders are even kind of moved, and they're saying, maybe we need to bring this to Jehoiakim. But if you look towards the end, if you kind of pick up with me, they turn to Baruch and they say, now we need to make sure whose words these are. And he goes, it's Jeremiah's. Verse 17, if you pick up with me. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch said to them, he dictated, that is Jeremiah, all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink and in the book. Then the official said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and don't let anyone know where you are. We're going to go to the king. So the next paragraph is they actually go to Jehoiakim, the king, and they begin to read this. Well, you remember the text that we went through. They begin to read the scroll of Jeremiah. If you look with me in verse 22, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudai had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife, threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan, Deliah, Gemari entreated the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king, on top of this, commanded his son, if you look in verse 26, to seize Baruch as well as Jeremiah. But as the text goes on to say, but the Lord hid them. The reason why we interject chapter 36 in this, of course, it's the same time. But more specifically, we understand why perhaps Baruch may have been feeling a little bit touchy about having to go to the king. And he's realizing that he's putting himself in harm's way. I mean, at this point, he's just a scribe. He's just writing out. But now he's reading this text, and he's got to stand before the king. And now the king identifies him directly. Okay, I don't want you killing just Jeremiah. Kill Baruch too. Now we know that earlier, just to kind of fill you in, earlier another prophet had gone before the king. The king sought to kill him. He ran, and he went down to Egypt. Remember the text? He runs down to Egypt. Guess what the king does? He has his men chase him down to Egypt, and he kills him there. Okay, so you're Baruch. How are you feeling about partnering with Jeremiah, and how are you feeling about how things are going? Everything is definitely going to hell in a handbasket very quickly, and we begin to realize that he has good reason for his fears. The passage reads this way, if you look with me in chapter 45, that the Lord knows how he's feeling. I'm not real sure exactly if Baruch had been talking about this, or if it's just been on his heart. That's the wonderful thing about God. You don't have to talk about your fears or your emotions. God knows how you're feeling. And the passage reads this way in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said. Now, I don't know how he said. Once again, verbally, I don't know. In his mind, in his heart. You said, ah, woe is me. By the way, that's where we get the Jewish word, oi. Oi they. Oi, woe is a basic word. So the passionate cry of despair is coming out of his lips. He doesn't know what to do. He turns to the Lord, and like a lot of us do in the midst of a very difficult situation, we turn to God and go, why are you doing this to me? I mean, isn't that fundamentally what he's saying in the passage? I mean, it's bad enough that I'm living at a time in which my nation is being torn apart and everything's crumbling around me, but now on top of this, you're adding sorrow to my pain? Why are you doing that? Well, obviously, it's not God adding sorrow to his pain, but it's Jehoiakim and the situation and the circumstances surrounding it. But he turns, he says, I know what you're thinking, Baruch. And you're saying, I am weary. I don't think I can take anymore. For my groaning, my sorrow, my grief, my pain have found, and if you'll just underline the last phrase, no rest. The word is directly connected to a Hebrew term that makes reference to a place. His point is that I'm losing my place. His country, he's losing his country, he's losing his home. He's losing everything he's ever possessed. He's losing his position. He's losing any sense of prosperity. Everything is going. He's losing it all. And thus he feels at unrest. It's interesting when you read through the book of Matthew, in particular in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus begins to talk about those things that make us anxious. You know, one of the things that make you anxious? You're worried about the clothes that you wear. You worry about the house that you're in. You worry about, it's actually being worried about stuff and about the place that you have. That's a concern of most people. What happened to my place? I have to have a place. So it's interesting that the word rest there is directly tied into a place. God is ultimately going to say, look, Baruch, you're going to be going to a lot of places from now on. But the rest is not found in a place. That's where our tendency oftentimes is, isn't it? So it goes on and says in verse 4, thus you are to say to him, this is now God talking to Jeremiah, which I think it's interesting that God would have Jeremiah be the messenger to Baruch. Not only, of course, are they now partners, but the fact that Jeremiah has gone through this himself. Do you remember in particular Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah 20, in which in every one of those cases we hear Jeremiah going, what are you doing to me, God? Do you remember? I mean, one in particular, he says, cursed is the day I was born. And you can hear him struggling through these things. I don't know if that encouraged you or not, but it encourages me, because you realize that some of the greatest men wrestle with these things and said, you know, I just don't think I can take anymore. What are you doing, God? And God says, let me finish. So the passage reads, thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. It's God really declaring to us, do I not have the right to do what I want to with what I make? Don't I know why it needs to be torn down? That which I build up for the purpose of praise has now been used for the purpose of destruction. Do you not think that I'm going to tear that down? That which I have built about, I will tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is the whole land. Now, verse 5, we read about what the problem is. The problem. The message to Baruch really begins to nail the problem at this particular juncture in verse 5. It isn't until verse 5 that we really see it. But the problem seems to be what he is seeking. In other words, restless doesn't seem to be about our condition. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. We would tend to blame it on a place or the fact that we have something or we don't have something. But God would say, it's not that. The problem of your restlessness is that you're seeking the wrong things. So it reads this way, if you look with me in verse 5. But you, Baruch, are seeking great things for yourself. The word gadol within the passage, making reference to the word great things, is talking about a place of distinction and being distinguished and the fact that he wants something. Well, I mean, I guess we, in some way we can all identify with Baruch. Everybody seems to want to be somebody. They want to do something great. They want to be somewhere that is, I don't know, pleasurable to them. They want to find that spot. They want to be accomplished. They want to be recognized. They want to be praised. They want to be applauded. They want to go down as somebody that did something for someone. And he says, that's your problem. You've got to let go of that. I've always thought it was so bizarre that this has even infiltrated the Christian sphere. That everybody wants to get some sort of name for themselves. And there is anxiety. We want to know how many pastors actually have had emotional problems because of this. You'd be surprised. But there are so many problems that ensue because somebody wants to be recognized. They want to be great. They want to have their name up. And that's the source of your anxiety. That you're seeking all the wrong things. The things that you should be seeking is to draw near to God. The things that you should be seeking is to have not only a relationship with Him, but to begin to have a relationship with God's people, to build up the body. But that's not what he's seeking. And that's the reason why he's feeling so disturbed. But you are seeking great things for what? Yeah, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, self-fulfillment. Here's one. I love this one. It's one of my favorites. Self-actualization. Don't you love that one? I love that one. Because we're seeking these things for self. John will say, I have to decrease, he must increase. Now that doesn't sound like anything like this. See, I have found that anxiety comes into my life the more I begin to seek what I want. Have you noticed that in your own life? See, that's why directly it's connected there in Matthew chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, right? Well, you understand the tie, right? Okay, because you're anxious over the clothes that you put on, you're anxious about the food that you're going to eat, you're anxious about the roof over your head, but seek first the kingdom of God. What is God doing? Well, he's not just giving you a command, he's teaching you how to stop being anxious. Because the anxiety of your life is coming over seeking the wrong stuff. The passage he says within that text is, don't I know that you need these things? If you would just focus on pleasing me, if you would focus on the relationship with me, I'll take care of that. All these things will be what? Added unto you. See, it's the same context as Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, okay, whatever was gained for me, I count as loss for Christ. Do you remember the text? He talks about the fact that he was a Jew of the Jew, that he had all these credentials and all these wonderful things behind his name, and yet he goes, everything that elevated me, everything that was for me, it's like garbage. And then he says this, that I might know him, the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection. That's what I press on towards, that mark of the high calling. Now, in the context of that, chapter 4 comes in. And you know what he says in chapter 4? Be anxious for nothing. Why do you think he interjects that at that juncture? It's because he's proving that the anxiety had been coming in his life from wanting all the wrong things, but when he began to want the right thing, that the anxiety disappears. And he says there in Philippians chapter 4, and the peace of God will be with you and will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, which is not doubt, which is not worry about the physical things. The passage reads this way, but you are seeking great things for yourself, verse 5. Do not seek them. I love it when scripture is that clear, don't you? I mean, it's like that passage in Corinthians. Stop sinning. It's just that clarity. Okay, so I'm not supposed to sin anymore. Yes, you're not supposed to sin. Stop it. So the same thing is true in this passage. You know, the things that you're seeking, what are you seeking? You ought to sit down and go, what is it I'm working so hard for? What am I striving for? What am I trying to go after? You stop seeking those things and watch the peace of God, which passes all understanding, start to come over you. It's such an amazing thing, because as you turn from that and you begin to seek God's word, you begin to seek ministry, you begin to seek pleasing him as what Ephesians chapter 5 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. You focus your attention on that, man, you just wake up one day and you go, I don't think I'm worried about anything. You won't be. You won't be. Baruch, you're seeking things for yourself. You need to stop doing that. For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on, watch the phrase, all flesh. See, God isn't just throwing out words here. What he's revealing is the source of your anxiety. You remember 1 John, it talks specifically about seeking the things of the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Those are the things that bring anxiety into your heart. And God says, you know what we need to do? We need to get rid of flesh and we need to walk in a spirit. Now, spirit means that your desires are to obey God, to follow God, because it's the Spirit of Christ, right? According to Galatians, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So what is the Spirit of Christ? What does the Spirit of Christ sound like? Thy will be done. That's what it sounds like. Father, not my will, but yours. And I want to glorify you. I mean, that just takes us totally out of the picture. So it really is kind of a crucifixion of the flesh, which is interesting because the way he phrases this within the passage, if you look with me in particular, it reads this way. I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life, nephesh, making reference to your soul. I will give your soul, so it's almost like a stripping of the flesh off. I will give your soul as booty in all the places. Now, I want to stop there with the word booty, because sometimes we throw that word out too. It's an interesting word because it's where people would go in and they would take, you know, the valuable stuff. It has as its root word the stripping off of. And oftentimes it is used to describe the stripping off of flesh to get to the valuable. So it's like the enemy comes in, he tears up everything to find the gold. And God has given an interesting picture here, because the picture is that things are being stripped off. The hardship in your life, the difficulties in your life, things that are being taken away from you. You know what that is? That's God stripping those things off to get to the valuable. He's stripping those things off to get to the valuable. So that you'll have peace no matter where you go. Watch the phrase as it goes. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you. It doesn't matter where you are. Now, I know that you're seeing rest as a place and you're seeing it as this condition in which you might live. But I'm telling you, you will find peace and contentment in any circumstance that you're in when I'm done with you. And this is a promise I'm giving to you. The setting is in which, of course, obviously, God had delivered Baruch from Jehoiakim at that time. Jehoiakim is now long dead. Of course, he was slain and thrown over the wall, and the dogs ate his body or whatever happened to him in that regard. But then his family member, Zedekiah, is made king, and he comes in for 11 years, makes a fiasco out of it all. Then finally, Babylon comes in, and God has protected him all the way to this point. Now you have this small remnant. They've run down to Egypt. They've rebelled against God, and God is still protecting him. And the passage seems to, in chapter 44, verse 28, make reference to the fact that God will actually cause him to escape the problems that come, the problems that ensue. Just a very few will escape out of Egypt. Baruch will be one of them, because God has promised him this. And that's one of the reasons why it's following. But there's another reason why we're going 20 years back. And the reason is this. That the things that happen to us, God is using in our lives to begin to bring us to a point of freedom. There are tests that happen in our life. And sometimes those tests, it seems like initially, we pass with flying colors. I know that there's a phrase, lightning doesn't strike twice, but it does. Lightning does strike twice. We have these things called, we use the phrase deja vu, you know, there's moments in which you go, I think I've been here before. You have probably. Because God will oftentimes bring you back to the same place of decision. So that 20 years ago, Baruch had a place of decision he had to make. Are you going to be with Jeremiah? Are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going to put your trust in me? Are you going to put your trust? I don't know what to do. I'm going to lose so much stuff. Make up your mind, Baruch. And he does 20 years ago. But guess what? He's got to make up his mind all over again now. when he's in Egypt with these other people, and they're blaming him for some of the problems, and now he's got to make up his mind. Is he going to acquiesce to what they're doing? Is he going to say, okay, I'm going along with you. I'm part of you. I just want to be a part of somebody? Because he's got to feel attached to something. We know his weakness. Or are you going to take a stand and be separate? Are you going to step back and go, no, I'm going to do what the Lord says? Now look, it's one thing to say absolutely positively, no, I'm not going to do what's wrong, when in fact you can see wrong and it's so blatant before you, and the king is a little crazy in many respects, and you can say to yourself, okay, no, I'm not going to do that. But it's another thing when the only people that are left in your life are the women, the children, and this new country that you're living in. You've been pushed out of the old country, and the only people that you know and have been knowing are now with you, and they're saying, are you with us or not? Some of these are people probably that he loved. I mean, they're probably some family members. Are you with us? Ah, that's the test. That's the test. It's basically Deuteronomy 13. I mean, you got to love God more than even your family. And I mean, you can make up your mind in one particular circumstance and one particular surroundings, and the condition is such, and it's no problem. I'm not going to do that. And God goes, okay, this was a dress rehearsal. Egypt is now the real thing. Will you leave this group of people? That's a different question. There's a passage in Kings, if you'll turn me to 1 Kings chapter 13. I remember when I first read this passage, I thought, man, how bizarre it is. I call it the prophet and the lion. I don't know if you're familiar with the passage, but this particular, I'm going to tell you how it ends. This particular prophet gets eaten by a lion, gets torn up by a lion. So, not a good result. The passage starts off with the beginning of the nation. The son of Solomon is now reigning, and he's set up altars, and so the prophet is sent to him to tell him, you're in trouble for doing this. God's upset at you. The prophet comes before the altar, and the king doesn't want him to set up the altar, so he stretches out his hand. His hand turns to leprosy, the king's hands, as he tries to stop the prophet from doing what he's doing. The king goes, what's happening? What's happening? And he then turns to the prophet and he goes, pray for me that I may be healed. So the prophet goes, okay. So he prays for him and he's healed. He turns to the prophet and he goes, you got to come home with me. And the prophet says, I can't. God told me not to. So the passage reads something like this. 1 Kings 13, verse 6. The king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God to pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. Watch, here's the key verse, verse 9. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way in which you came. So he went another way. He did not return by the way in which he came to Bethel. Now, the passage is telling us that he has a very clear declaration from God, what he should and what he should not do. And he's made it clear to the king. And quite frankly, just to kind of let you know, he's not fond of the king. And the king wasn't fond of him, and the king was going to kill him. But he's not fond of the king. So is it really difficult for him to reject the king's invite? Probably not. Probably not. He's already worked up, and he's already upset what the king's tried to do. So the king, you know, invites him, you know, because he's relieved of the fact that his hand is done. He says, no, I'm not going to go. Okay, so pass the test. But then in verse 11, an old prophet that's in the particular surrounding hears his boys tell him, this prophet has done great things. Dad, you want to invite him to the house? So the old prophet goes up to him and he goes, I'd like for you to come to the house and I'll give you some bread and everything. But he finds him under a tree. And if you look in verse 14, so he went after the man of God, found him sitting under the oak tree. And he said, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. He said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you to eat bread. I mean, he basically goes over the fundamental command that he knows that God says. And then the prophet turns to him and he goes, no. An angel came to me and told me something different. It's okay for you to come to my house. The angel told me it's okay for you to come to my house. The prophet goes, well, I am pretty hungry. I would like some rest. Besides, he's one of us, the prophet. So he goes to the guy's house. While he's sitting at the table, the prophet that invited him begins to prophesy literally by God. And God says through him to the prophet, you're a dead man. Well, he gets on his donkey and saddles it. And if you look with me in verse 23, it came about that after he'd eaten bread and after he had drunk, he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet had brought him back. And when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. His body was thrown on the... Now, the fact is, he knew what he shouldn't do. He knew. There are certain things that God has told you in your life. This is what you need to do. Let's go through the fundamental one. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know what you need to do. At first, maybe you don't have a difficult time doing it. You just go, okay, I can do that. Maybe it's a good day. Maybe that the planets are all aligned and you're feeling like you can do it. But something's going to come up that's going to test that resolve. You're going to have a deja vu moment. You're going to have, I've been here before moment. But something's going to come up that's really going to test it. And sometimes it's going to be the allurement of family. Sometimes it's going to be the allurement of associates. Sometimes it's going to be just the allurement of comfort. But something's going to come in and say, don't seek first the kingdom of God. Seek something else. And that's where the test is going to arise. The reason that this chapter is put where it is because he's having to make the same decision all over again, just with a different surroundings, and the appealing is far greater at this moment than it was during the time of Jehoiakim. And you're going to be dealing with the same thing. There's a passage in Hebrews, if you'll turn me, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 reads this way in verse 14 as it describes, if you've ever read Hebrews 11, what is it talking about? All those men who walked by faith and abandoned. I mean, think about Noah, really. Talk about unpopular. Talking about going against the flow. You do know that Noah, in going into the ark, was abandoning family. Yes, I mean, there were the eight of his, but please. I mean, Adam just had died a few years before the flood. So they're all family members that he's leaving. The allurement to go the way of the world was intense. And the same thing is true with whether it be Enoch or whether it be Abel within the list of the passage, Abraham. In fact, as you go on down to read with Moses, it reads this way in chapter 11. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter. That's peer pressure, isn't it? Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking for something else. See, if you're looking for something in this world, if you're looking for something in this world to fulfill you, then you are inviting restlessness, anxiety. The wicked are like the tossing sea. They can't rest. But if you seek for something else, well, the passage reads this way with Abraham, and if you pick up with me in verse 14, it will read this way. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. See, I want rest too. I want a place of comfort and rest, peace. Christ will say to his disciples, peace I give you, not like the world. The peace I give you, it doesn't matter where you are. And it won't go away. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, verse 16, they desire what? A better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I go to prepare a place for you. I have found the more that I seek that country, the more that I seek that country, that city, the more that I seek the things of the kingdom of heaven, the more at peace I am. Because there is nothing here on this earth that gives me peace that I seek, even when I get it. It just doesn't fulfill me. You're going to have to make decisions. Sometimes the decision is going to be easy to make to begin with. I passed that one with flying colors. No problem. It's going to come back. That was a dress rehearsal. The real thing's going to come and all the temptation's going to come. And Baruch knew it and he felt it. But we believe that he passed the test. And the question is, will you pass that test? Father, we come before you today and our desire is to seek that which is true. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Father, it's interesting, when I first began reading the Gospel of John, and in particular John 1, two of the disciples of John run to Jesus, and the first question that he asked, what do you seek? That one question is what we should all be asking ourselves. It is what I ask myself every day. It is what I ask myself when I find myself starting to get anxious and upset. What is it I'm really seeking? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're asking you to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to long for him more than anything else, to forget about recognition of people, to forget about any kind of popularity. There may be times in which God is going to call you out to be so separate that there's not going to be anyone standing with you. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. It could happen to you. The fact is that if you begin to seek for greatness for yourself in any way, you're not going to find peace. You're not going to find rest because it is not a place on this earth. But if you'll surrender all and say, you know, Lord, I just want you. There's nothing on earth that I desire, and I just want you. That God is going to take care of all your needs. It doesn't matter where you go, you're going to have peace. Now, isn't that better than just sitting around at home with bars in your windows, locks on your doors, worrying? God will give you a peace that passes all understanding. Be anxious for nothing. You pray a sunny place.